Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. We're picking up where we did last week, examining the question. I don't know any greater question to ask apart from whether or not you know Jesus Christ, but the great question, what does God expect from His church? Why do we meet week after week? What are some of the things that if we could, as it were, be in heaven right now and look upon all the churches that are meeting and all the people, and God were to look at us and say, look, this is what I expect, this is what I desire to see in my church, we see some of those answers right here in Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 32 and reading through the end of the chapter, let me read our text, and we will dig back into what we have for us here. And in verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed as each had any need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." God add His blessing to our study today. Does anybody know what your P's and Q's are? You ever been told to mind your P's and Q's? If you are telling somebody that they need to watch their manners or watch their behavior, you say to them, "Mind your P's and Q's." I could go into a big explanation as to what that means, but suffice it to say, watch your manners. But if you're traveling in Mexico, and I know some of you might be planning to do that soon, when a person takes a bath or a shower, it's interesting, he needs to not watch his P's and Q's, he needs to watch his H's and his C's. An H on the faucet in Mexico means helado, cold. And a C in Mexico means caliente, or hot. A miscalculation may bring a very shocking result. This reminds us that we all have expectations when it comes to most anything in this life. You walk into a restroom and you turn the H faucet on and you expect hot water. And you turn on the C faucet and you expect cold water. We have expectations on greater things than that. We have expectations on how we think we ought to treat other people. Or, better yet, how other people ought to treat us. Something that might be easily overlooked as we're reading through the Scriptures is that God has expectations of us. There are attitudes and behaviors that He expects and has every right to expect, and He wants them developed in those who have received the gift of eternal life by believing on His Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation. Now, I could give you all sorts of examples. One that comes to mind that many of you are familiar with is tucked away in a little Old Testament prophet book called Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we read the expectation of God on His people. He, God, has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require or expect of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Do you see the expectations God has on you? We could spend the rest of our life just pursuing those, right? Three simply stated expectations, easy enough to understand, but they are also the most substantial task we will ever undergo. The first expectation is that we are to act justly in everything we do, to make right decisions every time we make a decision. That's easy enough. I don't mess up. How about you? The second is to love kindness or mercy, that is embracing a compassion and a forgiveness for everyone we meet. Pass that person on the way into Walmart. I will work for food. And what do you think? Do you have compassion and kindness, or do you think, oh, it must be a panhandler? Lastly, we are to walk humbly, lifting up our Heavenly Father as we serve others. Micah talks about the useless sacrifices before this we offer God and ask the reader a rhetorical non-answer question of what types of sacrifices the Lord is pleased with. What can you give Him? He simply states that it is not ever what we bring to God that pleases Him, but it's how we interact with God. God expected Israel, and God expects now believers in Christ to live out the faith that we profess by our actions, showing the validity of our testimony and proclaiming how God has changed our life. Do you demonstrate how God has changed your life? Can you bear testimony this day that God has changed your life? Have you told somebody, God has changed me? Let me tell you how. You see, as we come to Acts 4, 32 through 37, we are noting this continued biblical theme of God's expectation. Only what's unique about this particular passage is that it's in the context of the church. It's not just about what He expects of any one of us as an individual. It's what He expects of us collectively. It's what He desires from us as a body. What is it that God both develops and then expects from His people, from us, as we gather and worship and serve together? In light of these expectations, then, how are you doing? How are you doing at fulfilling what Scripture says? This is what happened. This is what God developed. This is what God expects from the early church. How are you doing? And better yet, what are you doing to pursue fulfilling God's expectations of you in the context of His church? What are you doing? Making it very personal. How are you engaged? How are you involved? Now, last week, we explored the first of the three expectations from this text, namely that God expects us to be bound, united, linked together by a singular, unified purpose. We read in Acts 34, 32, and 33, we just read that we are to be bound by a unified purpose in the congregation of those who believe, the believers. We're unified with one purpose, one heart, one soul. We noted that as believers, we are to look up to Christ and be those who believe. They were believers. Unified in our understanding that we are indeed great sinners, but we have a great Savior. Is that what we're unified behind? We also noted that believers are to not only look up to Christ, but to look in, being selfless and gracious, willing to share with one another to meet one another's needs. And finally, we noted last week, just by way of summary, that we are to not only look up to Christ and look into others, but look into one another, but look out to the lost. We're to be looking out to the lost, following the examples of the apostles who, according to our text, they were giving testimony, they were giving reasons, they were giving an explanation as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People need to hear that Jesus died for sin and was raised again on the third day. That's what people need to hear. They will either believe it or disbelieve it. But that's what people need to hear. As we pursue this unified purpose of looking up, looking in, and looking out, then we can experience, our text says, great power, the great power of God, as well as essentially just another name for the great power of God, the great grace of God. And this brings us then to see now the remaining two expectations of God on His church. And I may get stuck on the second one. I don't want to, because we need to keep moving on. But the second expectation is amazing in its application, and I hope I can apply it properly. Expectation number two. Not only are we to be bound by a unified purpose, but we are to be bound in manifesting to one another an uncommon participation. an uncommon participation. It says in verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them." As amazing as it is to begin verse 32 with that statement, as we noted, "And the congregation of those believed were of one heart and soul." Can you imagine a church that unified? Everybody's on the same page. There's not arguments going on. They're all one heart, one soul, unified in purpose. As amazing as that is, verse 34 begins with an equally astounding statement as it says, "For there was not a needy person among them." The congregation of believers was so connected. These people were so selfless in their thinking. They were so gracious in their behavior that our text tells us an astounding statement that there was not one needy person among them. Dr. Luke said it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, who does not lie, not one needy person amongst this congregation of well over 5,000, maybe 10,000 people. Notice in our text that it does not say that there was not one needy person in Jerusalem. It does not say there was not one needy person in the world, but it does say there was not one needy person among them. The church did not and could not eliminate poverty. It couldn't do it in the streets of Jerusalem. It could try. It could not do it in the world. They could try, but they did make it their aim. It was their goal that there would be no one in the church who was lacking anything, to be a testimony of what it means to be part of the community who professes Christ. Not one had their needs unmet. And the question for us is, how? How did they do that? How can we be a congregation that is recognized that there's not one needy person among us, so that when others see our church, they go, "That's incredible. A people of one heart, one mind, and there's not a needy person among them." How was it that these people met one another's needs? Did they just do it this way? Because I hear this a lot. "I'll pray for you. Pray for God's provision." Is it good to pray? Absolutely. But one thing I've said in the past, and I'll say it again, and I believe it with all my heart, we are a people who say and do pray a lot. But we forget that there's another side of the coin to prayer, and it's not simply offering up our petition to God, but it's also putting feet to the prayer, believing that if God has laid something on my heart to pray for, He might also be giving me the grace to be a part of the answer to that prayer. If I pray for the salvation of a family member, then it's not just, "Okay, God, you saved them, and I'm doing nothing." Most of you recognize that if you would really follow through on that prayer, you would do what? You would say, "God, not only would I pray that you would open the eyes of this family member, I pray that you will give me the words to speak. I pray that you will give me the opportunity, that I won't be afraid to speak of the testimony of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You put feet to your prayer. We need to do that every time we pray. Beloved, these people took action, and it manifested itself in this uncommon participation in one another's lives. I say uncommon. I love that word. That's why I chose it. I want it to be, I pray, this is what I pray, and I want to put feet to this prayer as well, that people just look at Hope and go, "That's absolutely different than what I've experienced before. That's not normal." Yeah, it's not. "That's not even seemingly naturally possible." No, it's not, because we say, "God, make it supernatural." You see, these people had a fellowship. They had a partnership with one another. They had an engagement and involvement with one another that caused the folks in Jerusalem to take notice. People were watching the church. Not just individuals, certainly it had to be that they saw individuals, but they noted, they said, they're part of that church. I desire that kind of living among us here at Hope. There was a love, and specifically, there was a benevolence, a gracious giving spirit that characterized the early church, an attitude that I say to you, God yet expects in and from His church today. Do you have a gracious, giving, benevolent spirit toward the body? And I realize, I don't want to feel like we're just stuck inside the church. That benevolence and that graciousness goes outside the four walls of this church. But it better begin here. What was this benevolence? How was this love expressed? How did they do it? What were the principles that they practiced that we might say, God, help us put these same principles into practice? What was the process by which this church's benevolence and graciousness was realized? And I'm going to take you through. I see three phases in our text, three steps or phases or this process that Luke is recording. We see the first phase in verse 34, the second half. Then it says here, or I'll summarize it this way. Phase one, the believers brought gifts. The believers brought gifts. It says at the end of verse 34, for all who were owners of land. So these are people that could do something. And we're going to take this down to a practical level. Not all of us own land and farms and all of that. But the question is, do you have something? These were people who had some kind of resources. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Keeping with the gracious attitude noted in verse 32, I'm sorry for my voice cracking. I've had a sore throat all week, and I am grown up, I promise. But in verse 32, we noted the very gracious, verse 34, the very gracious, voluntary attitude of substantial gift giving. Gracious, abundant gift-giving. There was nothing demanded here. Nothing that the apostles had said. There's nothing in the text that said, you must give 10% to the church. They hadn't even started anything like that. I don't know that they at this point, you could say anybody ever passed the plate. Maybe they did. It's just that as they saw needs, they met them. And they brought gifts. Nothing demanded, simply the people were so unified in purpose that their heart's desire was that no one who now was a brother and sister in Christ would have a need. Do you know that the biblical test of a Christian's love? Do you know that the biblical test as to whether or not you love a brother or sister or people in the church? A biblical test is how willing you are to sacrifice materially and financially. Did you know that? Does it really say that, Pastor Ed? All over. Let me just give you one example. Consider 1 John 3:17 very carefully. But whoever has the world's goods. Now, if I were to walk into your house, would I see any of the world's goods? A couple of you. Okay. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. I know this person has a need. I know I could do something about it. I have this resource. If you close your heart to them, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. Because when God saw your need, what did he do? For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave puny, pathetic little gifts. Pittance. He gave his one and only son. I am so glad that we do not have to be rich in order to give. Let's get that out of the way. Do you know the only requirement in the Bible is not that you be rich in order to give, it's that you be willing. Willing to share, whether that be out of much or be out of little. And this is proven to us by the example of the Macedonian Christians just in the northern part of Greece today. The Macedonian Christians, these people were dirt poor. I mean, these people were in an economic crisis unlike what we've experienced. These people and these churches, they gathered together and did everything they could just to meet one another's needs. Paul comes along and says, there's somebody worse off than you. Who? Your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, the enabling power of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. There's something stirring up in northern Greece. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify, verse 3, that according to their ability, which was very small, and beyond their ability. What a statement. I testify, I give you this truth that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave and gave and gave, not because I asked them for a 10% tithe, not because I said this is the mark of a true Christian, but because of their own accord. And they started coming to us, it says in verse 4, begging us with much urging, with admonitions and exhortations, you must let us participate, you must let us be involved for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but who expected it? God. And so what did they do? They first gave themselves to the Lord. They said this. I mean, I'm reading into the text, okay? I'm telling you this. But I think the attitude's there. God, whatever I have, whatever I am, whatever I can do, however I can do it, it's yours. There's a need over here, God. I mean, give it to these folks who are asking and they will take it. Beloved, we must purpose to be uncommonly benevolent, uncommonly gracious, uncommonly giving to one another. We got to pray that for ourselves. We need to begin then to put feet to that prayer and say, Lord, let that begin with me. Our culture, and therefore our tendency, however, is to think of ourselves first. It's about me and what I need and my comforts. The story is told of Tonto and the Lone Ranger. They were riding in a canyon together, going on their way, when all of a sudden up on the ridges of the canyon, all of these Indian warriors came out on their horses, ready for battle and whooping it up and ready to swoop down. And the Lone Ranger and Tonto. The Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and asked, what are we going to do? Tonto replied, what do you mean we, white man? The world thinks that way. I'll walk with you when it's comfortable. I'll walk with you when it's convenient. I'll walk with you if you smell good, if you dress like I dress, if you like the music that I like. I will be your advocate for Christ so long as it doesn't get in my way. The world says every man for himself, but in the church, if I can borrow from another story, it would be all for one and one for all. As brothers and sisters in Christ, if I see a need in your life, I now have a responsibility to participate with you in sharing that burden. It might be emotional. It might be physical. It might be material. It might be financial. But oh, that my life would be characterized by a desire for an uncommon participation in each and every one of your lives. And that you would say, God, let me have an uncommon participation with the folks that I worship with, so that the world will see there's something wonderfully different. Here in the early church, those who were able to give gifts did so to meet the needs. That's phase one. Phase two is this. The leaders received the gifts. You say, duh. Well, Luke said it, so I'm going to follow it. It says, and they lay them at the apostles' feet. They received the gifts. Kind of passive, actually. It's not like they said, oh, cool, here's the contract for the land, and that's great. They laid them. They received them, but they laid them at the feet, it says. It's interesting to me that these gifts were not given directly to one another in the church. Sometimes when we see a need, we say, oh, I'm going to go and take care of that. And it's interesting, you know, we might ask, why did they do it this way? Why did they bring these gifts to the apostles and lay them at their feet? Is it wrong simply to meet the needs of people in the church without involving the church leaders? The answer is, sure. It's not wrong, and at times it might be appropriate, but here's the big transition. If you look at the early church, it seemed more generally the practice, not for individuals to simply take care of other individuals' needs, the general practice is to make it a church effort and not an individual effort. Not to draw attention to what I'm able to do for someone else, but what we collectively are able to do for one another. It all going to not draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to the Savior, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The gifts were given to God's appointed leaders, and we might ask why, and I'm going to give you at least two reasons why such gifts perhaps were given this way. And I think it's because it actually honors God and His biblical principles. Number one, here's the reason why. God expects us to have a biblical view of church authority. He's already establishing, God is establishing in this church this expectation that you have godly leaders who will lead faithfully, who will lead appropriately, that will seek God's will for knowing how to deal with the issues of the church, particularly in meeting the needs of the people. Now, someone might protest and say, well, wait a minute, we're all equal. We are all one in the church. We're all one in Christ. And the only authority in the church is Christ. Isn't that right? Well, certainly Christ is the authority in the church. But biblically, when it comes to how we function in the church, that word equal needs to be defined. The world doesn't like this, by the way, and a lot of people in the church don't like this. You see, how are we all equal? Let me tell you, we're all equally worthy or unworthy. We are all equally unworthy of God's grace, of His salvation, of His blessing. But by way of functioning together, we are not all equal. God has clearly given delegated authority to certain positions in the church. The early church practiced this. They recognized the authority of God's appointed leaders, laying their gifts at the apostles' feet. The New Testament letters are full of statements and exhortations concerning church leadership. God gives leaders to the church, and He holds those leaders responsible. If you haven't read Hebrews 13 lately, read it. And it tells you that leaders have a position. They will be giving an account to God for you. If you are here today, whether it's your first time or you've been here for longer than I've been here, I will one day give an account before God for you. God gives leaders to the church, and He holds leaders responsible then to lead. And equally, God holds non-leaders responsible to support the leaders. We need to have a biblical view of authority. There's more we could say on that, but that'll just get your taste buds wet there. Number two, God expects us to have a biblical view of accountability. There's an accountability that's built into the way that the early church did this, because by laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, there was a safeguard against abuse and misuse of the funds. We tend to think of it the other way, don't we? We give our money to these leaders, maybe they will embezzle, maybe they will do something for themselves. Sad to say, there are many examples of so-called church leaders doing that. But by God's design, the church leaders were to make sure that no true need was neglected, but they were also to make sure that no one was taking inappropriate advantage of the graciousness of those who offered the gifts. It's happened even at various times in our church where a person will kind of kind of stealthily, unknowingly to other people, work his or her way through the church, asking people for things unbeknown to the leadership of the church until someone begins to put the pieces together. And that's sometimes why it ought to come through church leadership, so that they can know who has the real needs. The elders, shouldn't they know who has a need in the church? Instead of having an individual kind of go through the church and work people over to get what they want and what they need, if they have those needs. See, without the involvement of the elders, such a person may never rightly be challenged to do what is necessary to provide for him or herself. It is interesting to note that as well that as the church expanded here in Acts, the benevolent ministries also began to swell. The more people in the church, guess what? The more needs that there were. And it grew to such an extent that the apostles themselves became overwhelmed with the responsibility. And so, as we'll come to see later in Acts 6, so as not to neglect the priority of the ministries of prayer and teaching the word, the apostles delegated the execution of these ministries to another type of spiritually qualified leaders known to us as deacons. John MacArthur has an interesting insight at this point. He wrote this. He said, "This passage illustrates an important pattern concerning giving in the local church. The donations are to be placed in control of the spiritual leaders who are then responsible before God for their use. Too often people want to give only if they can specify how the money is to be used. That kind of self-serving giving fails to understand the delegated spiritual authority of God-ordained leaders that may often merely seek the applause of men. Giving is to be so selfless that Jesus said in Matthew 6:3-4, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then he added, your Father who sees in secret will repay you." We're just following a biblical pattern. So phase one, gifts were given. Phase two, the leaders received the gifts. And then phase three, the church distributed the gifts. The end of verse 35, "And they would be distributed to each as any had need." It's obvious that there were people in the early church who had needs. And question for us, we might ask, who were these people? We need to be able to identify who has needs, right? It would seem that many of them were converted Jews who had come from other countries to Jerusalem for what? Pentecost. Just several weeks earlier when we were in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2 verse 5 it says this, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." It's interesting to me that Jerusalem at any other time in the year probably was a city or a town of about 30,000 people. But at Pentecost, Jerusalem swelled to well over 250,000 people. 300,000 people or more. Can you imagine coming for a week or two for Pentecost, and then you would go home, but now you've been in Jerusalem for 4 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks. There would be very few, if any, jobs available for those new converts. These people would need help, food, shelter. Some of the converts who did have jobs in Jerusalem probably lost their jobs because they had come to Christ. They needed help. The persecution that began in Acts 4, verse 3, only worsened as time passed. But whoever these needy people were, we do know this. The church responded. People like us responded to the needs of one another. The believers gave, the leaders received, the church distributed. And notice what is said about their distribution, something for us to keep in mind as we have opportunity to share. Number one, it was generous. There was generosity. The text says that they gave to each as any had need. Anyone in the church, didn't matter whether they'd been there a week or a year, well, they hadn't been there a year, but anyone who had a need was served. There was generosity. Number two, there was a guideline. I really want something. No. They met needs, not wants. The church gave to any, as any had need. What is a need? The provision of basic food and shelter, along with opportunities to be in fellowship with other believers. I don't know how much rice they might have eaten together, how many beans they might have eaten together, how many chili dogs. Well, they probably didn't eat chili dogs. They may have wanted steak, but they were more inclined just to have what was necessary so that they could be together, learn together, grow together, and become what God wanted them to be. They probably ate bread and fish, by the way. But no one seemed to be hungry. The church met needs not once, and the people were satisfied. Beloved, God expects an uncommon participation of His people, with His people in the church. It is too easy for us to play church. I just want you to think about that statement for a moment. Do you play church? No, I don't play church. It's a sad commentary that so many people who profess to know Christ, who say, I want Him exalted in my life, have a diametrically opposed yet equally low view of the body of Christ. As a pastor, I'm always interested in church surveys that reveal what people think about God and the Bible, the church, etc. A recent survey I came across revealed that this is the good news. There's an increasing belief in the United States, an increasing belief in the deity of Jesus. Did you know that? This is among people who go to church, but it's kind of sad that among people who go to church, this represents an increase. 84% of people who go to church in so-called evangelical churches believe in the deity of Christ. I don't know what the other 16% are doing, but that's good news. But only 44% of that same group believes that the church has any relevance for today when asked the question. How on earth do we live in a culture where you and I, are allowing people to say, I believe Jesus to be the divine Son of God, but I don't need the church? That's impossible. It is absolutely impossible. It is cutting the head off the body. Jesus is part of the body. You can't say, I worship the head and stick it on a stick. That's ugly. It is grotesque. No one will want to worship that head. Here we read 44% of people who say Jesus is the Son of God say the church has no relevance. And I say if people outside the church do not see the people inside the church have an uncommon participation with one another, why would they ever want to come into the church to see the head? May I ask you some pointed questions? How are you uncommonly participating in the lives of the people in your church? Uncommonly. Anybody can be common. We're not a common people. We are a peculiar people. Some of us more peculiar than others. How can I be uncommon? How can you be uncommon, you ask? Do you pray regularly for specific issues and concerns of others in the church? Not just generally, bless our pastor while he studies this week. Do you know what the pastor's studying this week? You should. When you have an expository verse-by-verse preacher, you know what's coming up. God, I pray that you show him what's in Acts chapter 4 so that we might learn what it means and how to apply it to our lives all the more. Do you know specific things that are going on in one another's lives? I wrote an email to one of the people in our church and they said, I really would like to know some of the things that are going on. I want to be able to pray specifically for you. Just a few weeks back, and boy, I was blessed. I'm expecting a couple of sentences. I got three or four paragraphs that described everything going on in his life and family members' lives, all these things, and I'm thinking, this is great. I can pray specifically. That's uncommon. One of the most common phrases among Christians, I'll pray for you. Do you? What do you pray? Do you seek to meet needs, material, emotional, spiritual, and others in the church? When was the last time, just answer the question, when was the last time you met an emotional need for someone else in the church? When was the last time you met a physical need for someone else in the church? We ought to be beating one another off with a stick. No, I'm going to go help. No, I'm going to go help this person. And that means we know what the needs are. We should be allowing opportunities for one another to meet those kinds of needs. When was the last time you met a spiritual need in someone else in the church? That's what God expects. That's what's going on here in the book of Acts. Let me ask you this. Who do you meet with in the church or talk to regularly in the church? If you are just doing a Sunday-by-Sunday thing or Sunday and Thursday, and you just have one person maybe, or maybe you don't have anybody, maybe you have one, start expanding that circle. You want to know what God expects? An uncommon participation. You know what? I really wonder what's going on in this person's life. I'm going to find out. I'm going to be involved and I'm going to be engaged. It is not the pastor's job to meet with everybody in the church every day of the week. It is the church's job to meet day by day, house to house, as they have opportunity with one another. That's what God expects. Don't put it on the leadership of the church alone. The leadership of the church needs to do it. But how are you engaged with other people in this church in their lives? And you can go outside the four walls of the church, but don't do it at the expense of the people in the church. Have a person or two or people you can minister to in the church, and then begin to expand it. Who is coming into your home? Who are you inviting into your home day by day from house to house, breaking bread with one another and being exceedingly glad? People in your home. People in your life. Who are you seeking to impact? We said last week, one of the most things that bugs me the most about the church today is that we send the cream of the crop off to all of these different institutions to learn more about God, more about the Bible, more about everything else. And what happens? The church suffers because we have delegated our task to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We've relegated our task to be engaged with one another in the truth, challenging with one another. What are you reading? What are you learning? That we had to build Christian colleges and seminaries. And you know, if you haven't been here before, you know I'm not belittling those places. There are needs for those. But we can't have them and think they're going to take care of it. Show me in the Bible where it says... I'm not picking on masters. I love masters, okay? Jared's getting ready to go back to master's college. But where in the Bible does it say master's college has been given by God for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry? It doesn't. It says the church, through its leaders, is to do that job. And then when some of them get so smart that the pastors and leaders can't help them anymore, then you send them off. Who are you having an impact on? Parents, impact your kids. Kids impact one another. One another impact each other. Find somebody that you can encourage in the faith. I'm going to totally miss out on the great encourager Barnabas, son of encouragement. But are you seeking to have an impact on other people in the church? That's what the early church did. That's what God expected. Are you waiting for others to do this for you? Pray for the grace of God to be the pursuer and not the seeker, the doer and not the waiter. Here's the problem we face. Generally speaking, surveys tell us that over half of the people on the membership rolls of churches today Over half of the people on the membership rolls of churches today are not active. They do not show up to church, maybe Christmas and Easter. Of those who are supposedly active, we are told that nearly half of them will be absent on any given Sunday. This is what statistics tell us. If you had a church that had 100 people on its rolls, smaller churches don't tend to fit the numbers quite exactly. But if you had 100 people on your rolls and 50 people are showing up, or there should be 50 people showing up, statistics say about 25 will actually show up. And of those people, only about 20% of them who attend regularly contribute in time, in matters of time, effort, and money. Why is the church pathetic in general? Not hope. Beloved, do not be a statistic. Be a participant. Be a participant in an uncommon way, an uncommon participation that causes your friends and your family and your coworkers to say, those people are way different. Are you talking about people in your church? Are you talking them up? I met with so-and-so the other day, and we were talking about the deity of Christ or whatever it is. We're just talking about a need that I had, and he graciously provided. Who's this person you're talking about? Oh, I'm sorry. It's one of the guys in my church. Got to come and meet him sometime. You want to have a way to see people come to church? Well, start talking about your church and the people in your church. And how can you talk about the people in your church unless you know the people in your church? Know what's making them move. Know what's what they're reading. What's impacting them. That's an uncommon participation. And that will cause the world to look twice at your faith and to look again to the church. I did it, didn't I? I can't even give you the third expectation. I have to leave you hanging, wondering what that third expectation is. I got to give it to you. Very quickly. Third expectation. I'm going to skip over a lot. Get the transcript if you want to know more. It's pretty quick. Third expectation, not only are we to be bound by this unified purpose, not only are we to be bound by this uncommon participation, but we are to be bound to be unashamed pace setters. We need to be people that say, I will take the lead for Christ. I will get out there and do it. Verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What's interesting is we're going to go into chapter 5. We're going to learn about another couple that sold some property and laid some of the proceeds at the apostles' feet. This is the first one. This is the one we're told who did it first. This is the pace setter. Ananias and Sapphira looked at Barnabas. Look what he did. Look at how encouraging he is. Look at how the people are just grateful for what he did. I want to have some of that. Well, they did that for the wrong reasons. It's been said that there are four main bones in every group of people, every body, every organization. The wishbones, wishing somebody would do something about the problem. The jawbones, doing all the talking, very little acting. The knuckle bones, those who knock everything and what others are doing. And the backbones, those who carry the burden and perform most of the work. Let me introduce you to Barnabas, the backbone and the pace setter. It's interesting, we learn who Barnabas was. He was a Jew from the tribe of Levi. We know that he was a native of the island of Cyprus. It would be there that later he and Paul would actually visit. So there were other Jews there. It's interesting, he's called a son of encouragement. It's a man that's named, mentioned some 25 times in the book of Acts by Luke. And he's mentioned in some of the New Testament letters. This man is an encourager. But let me get to really the second point, and we'll wrap this up. What did Barnabas actually do? What did he do? He sold this tract of land. He owned a tract of land, sold it, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. In applying what we have learned from verses 32 through 36, we find Barnabas as a pace setter, setting that pace in three ways. First of all, he took action. He was a man of great action. How? He did something. He did something. Just like I'm asking you, who are you involved with? Who are you engaged with? Who are you encouraging? How are you doing it? Are you regular? Take the lead. Just start it. Just do something. Okay? He sold a piece of property and he put the proceeds at the apostles' feet. He didn't wait. He didn't wait for someone else to go. He didn't wait for Ananias and Sapphira to take the lead. Good thing. And in so doing, being a man of great action, he revealed, secondly, that he was a man of genuine submission. I'm just going to wrap this up real fast, but Barnabas is a pillar in the church. He's a man. He's a godly man. He's a man who wants to see Jesus Christ go forth. He took leadership. He stood toe to toe with the Apostle Paul over his cousin John Mark. Now, I don't care. I just read Paul. I wouldn't want to go toe to toe, face to face with the Apostle Paul over a theological issue or any issue. But he did. This is a man's man, and yet he demonstrates from the very get-go that while he could have been a commander, a leader, and he will be, he first submits himself to God-appointed leadership. Does that describe you? He's a man of genuine submission. Beloved, there is no place for maverick Christians in the church. No solo acts. Third, not only a man of action, great action, genuine submission, but finally of godly character, Barnabas reveals his character as what? A giver. And one way in which Christians are to give that sets them apart from the world is that they are to give sacrificially. And this man gave, it says, of a tract of land. It's presumed to be some kind of farm. But do not think that only money and property is what there is to give. As I said before, all that we have is from God, and so we can give of our time, of our possessions. We can even give just attention to other people. You know, people like to have attention. Give other people attention. Beloved, when you have others in your home for a meal and fellowship, you are expressing the character of Barnabas. Will you use all that you have for the glory of God and the good of His people? In a sense, we see Jesus in the life and action of Barnabas because Jesus gave his life for us, and now we are the ones blessed. Jesus didn't give us what we deserved, and that's sometimes what we do when we want to give, but he didn't give according to what we deserved. He gave us according to grace, and we are to give according to grace. Oh, that we would be like Barnabas, a pace setter, revealing the gracious nature of God to others, and I simply ask, will you be like Barnabas? So if we would be a church seeking to honor God, we'll do so by fulfilling His expectations of us. And we've seen three. We'll be bound by unified purpose. We know what the Scriptures teach us, that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. Our belief and profession of Jesus Christ. We will be bound by an uncommon participation, revealing in our interactions with one another the grace and greatness of God. Finally, we are to be bound by being unashamed pace setters, giving all that we have to encourage others and then to encourage them to do likewise for the glory of God, the good of the church, and for reaching the lost for Christ. I'm going to close in a word of prayer and invite men to come forward, and we're going to partake of communion together, our shortened communion time. Just remember that as we do this, it's an opportunity for you to reflect upon several things today. Have you been that person of impacting others? Having an uncommon participation with one another because you have an uncommon participation with Christ. Do you have that uncommon participation with Christ? If you've been failing in that, just confess that. Have an opportunity as the elements are being passed out to sit and reflect and remember that Jesus died to give you life. Jesus died to give you hope, and part of that is being connected to the body of Christ in an uncommon way. So let me pray, and we'll invite the men to come forward, and we will pass the elements out and partake together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenges. Thank you for revealing to us today your expectations upon us as the church. May we not just be hearers of this word, but also doers. May we put feet to our prayers as we recognize you are calling not just a few in this church to do such things, but all. Father God, to that end, we thank you for the opportunity to seal our commitment, as it were, by participating around the Lord's table. Be glorified in this time as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for our sake. May it be to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.